When have you ever got something really, really wrong before? Maybe predicting an Ashes victory or something like that might be something that was on your mind, or maybe a 5-0 sweep. No, I won't have any cricketing jokes. Have you ever tried to predict something or thought that you had it in the bag that you were going to win, and then you ended up losing really, really badly? Because the cricket is not one that I could use, I want to take you to Fraser Island. One of the great four-wheel challenging trips of Australia is to be able to travel Fraser Island. That's the world's biggest sand island. And to be able to travel and explore all different parts of it. The only problem is that sand is very unpredictable about whether it's safe to drive on or not safe to drive on. And Fraser Island has a commercial premises there with a wall of shame on it. And on the wall of shame are all the vehicles, or probably just a small percentage of the vehicles, where they thought they were going to win, and they got it horribly wrong. I've got some pictures for you. You might like to see some of these. They're not photoshopped. They might be a bit small, sorry. They've got another picture there. Bottom left-hand corner is a Mercedes four-wheel drive. That's only a very small percentage of the cars available for on the Wall of Shame. In fact, at some stages in the year, 3 cars a week make it to the Wall of Shame. People thought they were going to win, except the guy in the Mercedes four-wheel drive. You just don't win in a Mercedes four-wheel drive. And they were horribly wrong. Now, just in case you wanted to know, 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5 and 6 has nothing to do with Fraser Island or four-wheel driving, no matter how much I twist it. But it does show us what happens when people get God horribly wrong. Because in this passage that from chapters 4, 5 and 6, we didn't read all of it, there are 3 groups of people that get God horribly wrong with devastating consequences. And before we think that, well, that won't happen to us, we're going to be looking at these guys and what they did and asking ourselves, do we get God horribly wrong? How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will teach us this morning. We pray that it will rebuke us, correct us, and train us. Train us in righteousness so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work that you have ahead for us. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, the first group of people who get God horribly wrong are found in 1 Samuel chapter 4, page 265, if you've got the Black Bibles. And they are the Israelites. They're camped at Ebenezer. And they head off to do battle with the Philistines who are camped at Aphek. That's on a map I can show you. We don't actually know exactly where Ebenezer is. Shiloh, that's where the ark came from. That's actually a picture of where the ark goes on its round trip. The first battle, Israel is defeated. We're not actually told who initiated the battle, who's the aggressor, who's the defender. It doesn't really matter. Israel loses round one. And they want to know, what have we done wrong? Well, there's a hint in chapter 4, verse 1, part A. The word of the Lord is now coming to all of Israel through Samuel. And yet, Samuel is not even in the picture for the next 3 chapters. Before they head off to battle, they don't even care what God thinks of this situation. They don't consult Samuel, who's God's mouthpiece to the nation. Now, we might find that a bit hard to grasp. We get John Howard, was it John Howard who sent people off to battle? Whoever it was, our government does that. They would not even think of asking our Christian leaders. We're a godless nation, remember that. Israel is very different. And so, before they rush into battle and make big plans for themselves, it would have been wise for them, God's people, to ask God what is his plans and purposes. But they don't. And so Israel loses round one in a very big way, but things are about to get worse. Instead of coming back and asking God, what do we do now? Asking Samuel to ask God, what do we do now? They think that they go and get the ark, and if they got the ark, then the ark will win for them. There's a couple of reasons we'll look at in a moment why they might have chosen the ark. The ark is about 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. So it's a relatively smallish thing. But God's people, it's covered in gold. God's people carried it as a symbol of God's presence with them. They put the Ten Commandments inside it. And they're going to put some more, or there'll be more stuff inside it by the end of the story today. But it was a symbol of God's presence among his people at some level. Now, the two reasons why they might have chosen the ark is that they might have thought, well, if we have the ark, God will have to defend us because he won't want the ark taken. It's a bit embarrassing for your most sacred item to get stolen by the nation that you're trying to be overcome. And so God will be forced, for the honour of his name, to be able to defeat the Philistines. Now, the other option is that they were just a superstitious bunch, and they thought that if they had the ark, by virtue of what it was, would guarantee them a victory over God's enemies. Either way, they thought that God was there for them to use as they saw fit. And they were very, very wrong. The ark is captured. The ark is carried off by the Philistines. More people are killed. God is not there for them to use. God will not allow him or his those things that were significant in the worship of God to be used like a magic charm by God's people. Now, if only people had remembered what God had said through Samuel to Eli about what was going to happen to Hophni and Phinehas. As readers, we know that things are not going to turn out well when Samuel is not there and Hophni and Phinehas are, because God is bringing judgment on Israel for the godless leadership of God's people. Eli is not surprised when he hears that his sons have died, but he falls off his chair in shock when he hears that the ark has been taken. He was a big fat man who had made himself fat on the offerings of God's people that his sons had stolen. He falls off his chair and breaks his neck. And the judgment of God is strong and harsh. God honours his name. But God also cares for his people. You see, God's judgment is a very gracious judgment for his people. His people had godless leadership. And if God had left them in positions of leadership, then they would continue to lead his people astray. God has raised up Samuel. God has eliminated Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Do we get God wrong? Do we try and use God for our means, our agenda? Do we have our religious icons that we try and use to get what we want? Do we rush into things without ever stopping and giving thought to what God might want us to be doing? Surely not. We wouldn't do that, would we? We'll do some reflecting on that a little later. The second group of people to get God horribly wrong, chapter 5, are the 5 Philistine rulers. They thought that their victory over the Israelites thought that Dagon was real and more powerful than Yahweh. And so they celebrated that fact by putting the ark before Dagon. Ha, we beat you. It's a bit like putting the Ashes before the Australian cricket team at the moment. The Philistines thought that those who followed God had been humiliated, and the sacred Ark of the Covenant had been captured, and Dagon, their god, had done it. So, they naturally put the Ark before their god. And before their first coffee the next morning, they find their god, Dagon, off his pedestal, on his face, before the Ark of God. Something must have happened overnight. And rather comically, they have to lift him back there. That great, powerful God of Dagon who had beaten the Israelite army, he needs to be lifted back to his place of worship. It's a sort of comical scene. But the next morning, exactly the same happens. And he's headless and armless, or actually feetless, actually. I don't think he had arms. All the pictures I saw didn't have them. And this time he's lying before Yahweh. It's a bit humorous, isn't it? The mighty, powerful Dagon, unable to do anything himself, on his face before the Ark of God. There is humor in it, but don't forget something else. God, in his graciousness, is allowing the Philistines to know him. Yahweh didn't lose the battle. Dagon didn't win the battle. The Lord of all the nations, the Lord of all the earth, has brought his judgment on Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and he's graciously given the Philistine rulers the opportunity to know the one true God. Not the first time. They're petrified of him, aren't they? Why? They've heard what that one true God did to the Egyptian armies and the Egyptian nation. Now, quite sadly, it seems like they've missed this opportunity to respond to Yahweh. And God's hand is heavy upon them. The people of Ashdod are struck with tumors. They moved the ark to the people of Gath. Thank you very much. The people of Gath, they suffer. And what do? They move the ark onto the people of Ekron. And the people of Ekron say, we don't want him. Send him back to the Israelites. Rather than respond to God, they handball him. Never works. Because God is real. He's not in a box that we can move from state to state, from church to church, from part of our life to part of our life. The ark is sent back to the Israelites. And it's sent back in a way that confirms to the five Philistine rulers that Yahweh is behind everything that's happened. Two cows, their calves are tied up. If you know anything about cows, they do not leave their calves. They didn't enjoy leaving their calves. They were hollering around as they were led away by God. And the five rulers are watching. And the cart is pulled to Beth Shemesh, one of the Israelite villages. Dagon had to be put back into his place of rightful worship by his people. God does it himself. An offering was sent. We know that. Read some of the rest of the passage that we didn't read today. But there's no worship of Yahweh. It's like trying to appease the gods rather than worship them. They go back and worship their legless and headless. No, it is armless and headless. God. And the Philistines, they're the technologically advanced nation. We sort of use the terminology wrong in our country. We say you're a Philistine and we mean you're an archaic, out-of-date sort of person. But a Philistine, they were the metal workers. They were the advanced army. They had the ICBMs. They knew what they were doing when it came to war. They had the chariots. It was the Israelites who had nothing. They didn't even know how to work metal. But these Philistines, with all their technology and all their advancements, they remain in opposition to Yahweh. And we see that right through the rest of 1 Samuel. The third group to get Yahweh wrong are found at the end of chapter 6. The people, or some of the people, of the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh. When the ark turns up, the people of Beth Shemesh rightly get the Levites. It was a Levitical town. They get the Levites to lift the ark off the wagon because they all know that this ark symbolizes the holiness and the presence of God, and God is awesome. And so they get the right people to take the ark off the cart. Then they worship God. They burn the cart. They sacrifice the cows. But the right people have done the right job. But 70 men seem to think that God must be one of their mates. And so they decide to do what they knew they shouldn't do. They decide to look inside the ark. Now, you might find that a bit hard to comprehend. Why would God put someone to death for looking in an ark? It's a piece of wood that's only 2 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. It's covered in gold. It looks good. It would be a good thing to look in. But you see, God has warned his people time and time again that this is a symbol of the awesome presence of God. You do not take that for granted. These 70 men thought they knew better. They failed to revere Yahweh. And they paid a terrible price. They did what they knew they should not. Now what's interesting to think about is the Philistine guys, they probably looked in that ark as well too. In fact, they put some offerings to appease Yahweh in that ark. But they didn't know any better. They weren't doing what God had told them not to do. The people of Beth Shemesh were. God is holy. They know his commands not to touch it, let alone look inside it. And 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 20 leaves us with this question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of this Lord, of the Lord, this holy God? Well, the people of Beth Shemesh pass the buck to Kiriath Jearim, and the ark stays on consecrated ground for 20 years. We don't know what to do with God. We'll put him in the too hard basket. How does a passage like this impact us today? Because so much of what we've just read seems so foreign to the way that we live. Well, this passage should clearly remind us that God is not there for you or I to use. God is not there to fulfill my own superstitious desires. He's not my good luck charm. God is God and he is to be worshipped. God, who is God, is holy. Me and my mates, God, one of them, don't go down to the pub for a drink on a Friday night. Not that God can't talk about God in the pub, but you know what I mean. God is awesome. God is holy. How might you or I be tempted to use God? I've never had the urge to go and make an ark, or even to go and find the real one. Well, here's some of my thoughts on how we might be tempted to use God to suit our desires. Do you read the Bible so that God owes you one? Or because you desire to know him, to know his word and to put it into practice? Do you put up with me or Dave each week because you think that might earn brownie points for heaven? It's like going through hell before you get there, I suppose. Sorry, Dave. I'll take most of the blame. Do you sing Thou Art Worthy? Or do you sing Thou Art Useful to God? Does God somehow owe you one because you've been through hell on Sunday mornings for the last how many years? Do you pray to God only when things get bad? When you're sick or when you're desperate or when you face disaster? Or when you face exams. You see, if God doesn't get a look into my life at any other time than when I want something, doesn't that look awfully like I'm trying to use God to self-improve Rick? Or something like that? Now, don't hear me saying we shouldn't pray, but our prayer should be an expression of the awesomeness of God and our dependence on him, rather than the God, my genie, who might turn up to give me what I need at this very moment. There's a second warning in this passage. Probably not a warning for most of us here, but it is a warning that brings most of us here great encouragement. If you think you've defeated God, then you're only fooling yourself. Now, in our society today, people almost reach excitement level when they think they've put God in his place.
that we no longer need God. He's part of the old evolutionary process. We've evolved past the need for him. Now, I don't think the God of all the nations disappears when a professor at some university suggests that he has. Jonathan Edwards says these words. He's a guy who was involved in the Great Awakening in America a long time ago. And he says the absence of godly fear really signifies a lack of knowledge of God. The absence of fear of Yahweh for the Philistines? A lack of knowledge of Yahweh. An absence of fear for the men of Beth Shemesh? An absence of knowledge for the men of Beth Shemesh. So don't we be discouraged. In the face of open, victorious opposition, God is not dead. He's calling us, his people, to stand firm in the face of opposition, to trust him, to heed his word, and remember God's plans and God's purposes will come to pass. So how should we live as God's people? Well, like the people of Romans, the people of Christians in early Rome. Stand firm. Trust God. Love the person who doesn't like God, or doesn't know God, or doesn't understand God. Pray for them. Pray for the work of God in the nations. Desire to seek God's glory in this world. Desire God's honor in this world. And that begins in me and you, in the way we live. There is another warning in this passage. It's a question, the one from chapter 6, verse 20. Who can stand? Who can stand in the presence of our holy God? No one. Romans told us a terrible, terrible reality that no one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God, no one who understands God. All have turned away. And I think that no one included me and you. Well, I know it did. You see, the question is raising the reality that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. Let me tell you the good news out of Romans. Good news out of Romans. Romans chapter 3, you might want to open it up, verse 21. We'll just pick Romans because it's a book we've looked at recently. Page 1114, Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Who can stand in the presence of God? Anyone who has been justified by Jesus. Not by ourselves. There is no other name, as we've sung already. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, as Stephen is getting stoned, by rocks, that is, and he looks and he sees Jesus standing in the presence of God. Who can stand in the presence of God? There is no other name but Jesus. You can't run from God. You can't remove him. You can't use him for your own agenda. So what should we do with God? Well, trust him and serve him. That might seem obvious. It might be something that we rebel against. I rebel against it, I reckon you probably do too. Someone else telling me what to do with my life, putting to death my sinful nature. God actually has our best interest at heart, doesn't he? Is there anyone else in this world you'd like to have control over your life? Even yourself, perfect control over it. God has already demonstrated his love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one most qualified to love us, to guide us, to protect us. He is the one that will do us best if we trust him and serve him. I guess there's a warning in here about that whole idea of whether we really do revere God. That really strong idea that we have that me and God, we're just one of the same, aren't we? So I could play a game of cricket with God. Well, actually, he might even beat the Poms at the moment. But you know, we could be down at the pub and have a beer, and it would just be wonderful time together. Meet at the barbie. I think we misunderstand God if we've got that view. I guess we say it because we want people to see that God is approachable, and yes, he is, but he's not approachable in the sense that anyone can turn up any time and treat him any way we want to. He's God. Let me summarise where we've been with three questions. Do you and I sometimes try and use God for our own ends? Do we fear those people that stand up today and pretend or proclaim that they've defeated God and put him in his place? And do we fear them in the way that it's reflected in the way we speak and act in a hostile world? And do we revere God for his awesome holiness? How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for those times when we try to use you. When we think it's about us and our own ends, rather than you and your glory. Lord, we thank you that you are God and we are not. Lord, help us to be people who love you and serve you and trust you and obey you because we revere you. We thank you for your great love that you've lavished upon us. Now we thank you, Lord God, that we can stand in your presence because of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we won't try and stand in your presence by ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'll give us a gospel heart that takes this wonderful gospel to the nations that so desperately need to hear of the message of the gospel. Lord, give us a boldness and a wisdom. Lord, help us to speak to that 85% of people who will not come to church. Help us to speak to them about the gospel of Jesus. Help us to live such good lives among the pagans that they will see the good works that we do and glorify you on the day that you return. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.